Let's pick up where we left off in Hebrews chapter 3. You're going to find, when we go through the book of Hebrews, obviously even the first two chapters that we've been through, it's abundantly clear that the author, the writer of the book of Hebrews, which I personally believe it happens to be Paul, the Apostle Paul, is using scripture after scripture after scripture in the Old Testament to basically convince his readers, and which were the Jews, about the authenticity of Jesus Christ being their Messiah. Because he uses these constant scriptures from the Old Testament to support the fact that Jesus has fulfilled all these things. Now, when we get to this chapter 3 and actually onward, you see a kind of typology over and over and over and over again in the book of Hebrews in regards to the person of Jesus Christ. In other words, we'll be reading about Moses, we'll be reading about Melchizedek, we'll be reading about Aaron, we'll be reading about Joshua, just a number of Old Testament figureheads that were all types of Christ. They all kind of prefigured Christ or foreshadowed his ministry or his person or his office in some way, shape, or form. And as we go through this, I think it's really important that we recognize, okay, not just what Jesus said, not just what he did, but all important, what I think is this, it's hammered home again and again and again, all the way through the book of Hebrews, especially in the first couple of chapters, is the person of Jesus Christ in terms of his deity. That he was before all things, and through him all things were made, and that God the Father commanded the angels to worship him. It's so true in terms that he is Lord of Lords, King of Kings, and God of Gods. And that's the thing that's constantly hammered home in terms of this book of Hebrews. It's just baffling to me how anybody could read this book and come away denying the deity of Jesus Christ, because it's just constantly brought before us. But it also, like I said, there's a typology involved where it really stresses the various offices and ministries that Jesus has held. And beginning with verse 1 in chapter 3, it says, "Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider Jesus the apostle, the high priest, and of our confession." If you've got a pencil or a pen, I would just really encourage you to underline or circle "holy brethren," because he's saying this, "Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling." In other words, there's no question as to who he's addressing this to. It's not to unsaved. It's not to a congregation of agnostics or atheists or infidels or pagans. It's clearly being written or being addressed to holy brethren, to the believers. Now, keep that in mind, because some of the things that he cautions us about in this chapter, I think, is very, very noteworthy. It's not as though we're talking about phony believers. He's talking about holy brethren here, all right? He says, "Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling." He says, "Consider Jesus." He's talking to believers now. But he's telling them, "Consider Jesus." It's almost like, here we go again. We need to constantly bring this back into focus as far as Jesus. Consider him. Consider everything about him. Because we're living in this fallen world, okay, and it's getting worse and worse every day. We're being inundated, we're being saturated, we're being surrounded by so much godlessness, by so much violence, by so much wickedness and immorality and ungodliness and so much unbelief. And I mean, it's just oozing out of the walls. Everywhere you look, you see it. And it's easy to lose sight of Jesus. It really is. It's just like when Peter was walking on the water. I mean, as long as he had his focus on Christ, he was okay. But it's so easy to get distracted by the wind and the waves and all the turmoil and everything that's going around, isn't it? Mm-hmm. So when he says, "Consider Jesus," he's talking to believers. But he's saying, "Consider this." And all I have to do is just look around, and we see that that just like Jesus foretold, in the last days, because wickedness would abound, the love of many will grow cold. I don't know how many people, perhaps thousands, who have come through the Bible study over the past 25 years have now, their love for God has grown cold. Now, I'm not trying to be anybody's judge, but I just know dozens and dozens and dozens of them, and some of them are very, you know, part of my own family, who were a part of the Bible study. But now they don't even go to church, let alone attend a Bible study. Why? Because they've lost sight of Christ. and his importance in their life and the need to keep our focus on him, to consider him. I don't care how old we get in the Lord, how mature we become in our Christian walk, we always have, you know, to keep that in our focus, because it's so easy to lose it. So when he says, "Holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider Jesus the apostle." That's an interesting thing. You will never find Jesus referred to as an apostle anywhere else in Scripture. But here, he's referred to as an apostle. Now, what does an apostle mean?
Sent one.
Good. Jesus Christ was sent by his Father. That's his role. He was sent by his Father. And remember, we're going to read on a little bit further, and the writer of Hebrews is going to make a comparison between Moses and Jesus. But what's interesting, if you go back to the book of Deuteronomy, the 18th chapter, God spoke to Moses, and this is what he said to Moses, and I think it's very significant. God said to Moses, I says, "I will raise up a prophet from among their countrymen like you, Moses, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And it shall come about that whoever will not listen to my words, which he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him." This was written centuries before Christ was born. But he told Moses, "I'm going to raise up a prophet like you. And everything that he says, I'm going to require people, to adhere to what he says to them." So in other words, Jesus was sent. He made it very, very clear. He made it abundantly clear when he was on earth. He said that he came in his Father's name, that he was sent by his Father, and he is the Word made flesh, and that everything he had to say was God's Word to us. And if we ignore it, or neglect it, or reject it, or despise it, we're going to have to account to Almighty God for that. So I know that the world will sit by and say, "Well, how can you say anybody's not saved?" Well, I'm not saying it. God said it. Then if we do not listen to what this prophet, what this apostle, what this Messiah has to say, well, you know, we're going to have to answer to God for it. That's simple. It says, Jesus the apostle and the high priest. Now, here's another role that Jesus had as a high priest. When we read further on, he will make the comparison between Jesus and Melchizedek being a high priest. But what's significant is that we are told in Leviticus and other portions of Scripture that the high priest was chosen among men. To be a high priest, you had to be a man. For what reason? Because only a man could empathize or sympathize with the weaknesses and the failures and the shortcomings of his brethren. Now, Jesus never sinned, but he was a man like us in all things but sin. But as a man, he understands, he through his experience, what it is to be human. You know what? I would never want to stand before, let's say, Michael the Archangel or Gabriel the Archangel on Judgment Day and have them judge me. Because even though intellectually, with all their wisdom and insight, I'm sure that they could comprehend our difficulties, they have never entered into our struggles experimentally. Jesus Christ, we were told about in Isaiah, that he was a man acquainted with grief, acquainted with bitterest grief. In other words, Jesus Christ was one who entered into our humanity in such a way that he tasted what it is to struggle and to experience the pain and disappointment and rejection and suffering and even death on our behalf. In other words, he is our high priest. He can sympathize with our weaknesses and with our failures and with our shortcomings in so many other ways that he can have a great deal of sympathy for us. But also being divine, he can also be that perfect representative for his Father. So he stands as a high priest representing God the man and man to God. Okay, he's that one mediator and the only mediator. That is one of his offices and one of his functions as a high priest. And to me, it's very comforting to know that, well, we have somebody who can relate to us, relate to what it is to our, you know, our constant struggles down here. And that recognizing that he is, you know, a God of infinite mercy as well as love. And as his experiences as a man, I think, just qualifies him just all that more, all that much more to, you know, that we can have confidence in going before him, going to him. Okay, and he says, and he's a high priest of our confession, and to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, that he is God. In other words, we look at his various offices, but we've got to recognize, okay, that it only comes in confessing him as our Lord that he becomes this advocate for us on our behalf. And then in verse 2 it says, he was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was in all his house. Okay, he was faithful to him. In other words, he, Jesus Christ, was faithful to him, his father, who appointed him, his father, okay, as Moses also was in all of his house. Now he's making a comparison between Christ and Moses, and he says, verse 3, for he has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, by just so much as the builder of the house has more honor than the house. Moses was one of the most honored men in Scripture. His name is mentioned over 700 times in the Old Testament, well, actually all through the Scriptures. He's mentioned in the Gospels, he's mentioned in the New Testament, he's mentioned here, he's mentioned in the book of Revelation, he's mentioned in various portions of the, you know, throughout the Scriptures. Even in Genesis, even though he's not mentioned in Genesis, he wrote Genesis. I mean, so you see the tremendous role that Moses played as a servant of God in basically bringing forth God's plan for our salvation through Jesus Christ. But he's saying this about Moses. He says in that verse 4, for every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all of his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken later. But Christ was faithful as a son over his house, whose house we are, if we hold fast our confidence and boast of our hope firm until the end. So he's making a comparison between Christ and Moses. And even though Moses was the greatest of prophets, if you look at it in a sense, okay, he was the lawgiver, but look at the incredible miracles that God wrought through this man. Just absolutely phenomenal. But Moses was what? He was a servant. He wasn't a son. And so the son is so much more greater than Moses. And here's the thing that really tripped up a number of the Jews during Christ's day. Remember, for example, in the Gospels where Jesus healed this one particular blind man, and the Pharisees and Sadducees began questioning him about how he was healed. They were declaring, we are disciples of Moses. We don't know where this clown's come from, referring to Jesus, okay? And the blind man says, well, now here's a strange thing. You don't know where this man come from, but he does all these great things. I mean, nobody could do these great miracles unless they came from God. And then they really became indignant, you know, and they said, oh, you were born in sin altogether. In other words, they call him a bastard or an illegitimate child. They said that you were born in sin. And then they just ran him out, kicked him out of the temple. Well, anybody remember what happened after that? It says that Jesus sought him out and went to the blind man and said, do you know, well, he's not blind now, but he says, do you know who the Messiah is? He says, no, I don't. He says, basically, Jesus said, well, I am. And he believed, and he says that he fell at his feet and worshipped him. And then right after that, Jesus says, well, I've come to make the seeing blind and the blind seeing. Okay, so my point is this. The scribes and the Pharisees were claiming, look, we are disciples of Moses. Where this guy came from, we don't know. But he obviously is not of God because he doesn't keep the Mosaic law in terms of the Sabbath and so on and so forth. But, you see, these people were putting their faith and their confidence in Moses, but Jesus said, it's this Moses, this very Moses, who's going to condemn you people on Judgment Day because Moses predicted my coming. So it's like we've got to always keep our focus in the right place. I remember years ago there was this big debate among a bunch of rabbis, theologians, or Jewish theologians, in I think it was Arizona. And their big contention or argument or debate was who was greater, Moses or Abraham. Now, I can only imagine how that went, okay? But my thought was, well, who cares? I mean, it's like they're both servants. And remember when Moses and Elijah were with Christ on the Transfiguration, on the Mountain of Transfiguration, and Peter was there and he saw Jesus in his glory, flanked by Moses and Elijah. Peter thought, hey, this is the greatest thing in the world. He says, well, Lord, let us build three tabernacles, for one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. And all of a sudden, there was this thunderous voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved son, hear him. And God did not want Peter or anybody else to put Jesus on the same plane as another man. I don't care whether it's Moses. I don't care whether it's Elijah. I don't care who it is. They're not the same. And Moses didn't say anything. Elijah didn't say anything. And the voice said, "This is my beloved Son, hear him." And this is why today you will see so many people with this New Age philosophy and a lot of Eastern religious beliefs and a lot of just so-called professing Christians. They think nothing of putting Jesus on the same plane as Muhammad or Buddha or Confucius or whatever. They always say, well, they're all sons of God or whatever. And, you know, this is one of the biggest insults to Christ. You can see, like, for example, the Jehovah's Witnesses. They will parade around with all of this pious outward show. They will they dress very conservative, and they come across as very religious, very holy, very mild manner, very temperate, all these different things. But they deny the deity of Jesus Christ. And don't be fooled. Anybody who does that does not honor him. They dishonor him. And they dishonor him greatly. So when they deny him his deity, and so I can say it doesn't have to be, you know, somebody who is a Satan worshiper who curses Jesus to his face. It could be a very person who's running around with a Bible under their arm, proclaiming his name but denying his person. That's why it says right up front, "You holy brethren, consider this Jesus." You've got to really take a good, hard, cold look at what the Scripture says about him. Even what Jesus says about himself, which is most important. Remember in the Gospels, he asked his disciples, he asked his apostles, "Who do men say that I am?" And they said, "Well, some say you're Elijah, some say you're Jeremiah, some say you're Isaiah, some say you're this and that and the other thing." And he says, "Some say you're John the Baptist, come back from that." And he says, "Well, who do you say that I am?" And Peter said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood hasn't revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." So in other words, even though when Jesus asked them that pointed question, their response was, well, some people think that you're Jeremiah. Some people think that you're Isaiah. Some people think that you're John the Baptist, come back. In other words, they were putting him on the same level as these great men, great prophets, great men of God. But there was, as far as God's economy is concerned, there is no comparison. And there can't be. Okay, by any means. Not, and unless we get that straight, it's very, very easy, I think, to get misled. There's no question about it. So that's why I think he's hammering home the difference between Moses and Jesus and other people as we move further down the line. But with that, verse 6, it says, "But Christ was faithful as a son over his house, whose house we are, if we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm until the end." Now that verse 6 is talking to Christians. And he says, Christ was faithful as a son over his house, whose house we are. We are part of that house. We are living stones being built up in the temple of God. But it says, we are if. See that word if? To me, it's the biggest word in the Bible. It really is. It's only two letters, but it's the biggest word because it means so much. Everything is hinged upon a condition. If we hold fast our confidence. In other words, there's an implication there that we can lose our confidence. We can lose sight of our great calling if we don't really make a concerted effort to hold fast to it. That's the implication. It says, "And the boast of our hope firm until the end." Like I said, I mean, after 25 years plus, I've seen many people start out real good, and they have a great deal of enthusiasm and a great deal of hope. But where are they now? They have not held fast to the hope until the end. And I think there's a solemn warning in Scripture as far as the need for endurance, the need to hold fast, the need to persevere. And then it says in verse 6, he says, "Therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoke me, as in the day of trial in the wilderness." Now, he's quoting here, and I believe it's from Psalm 95, I believe. I could be wrong about that, but he's quoting here, and look at what he says. "Therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says." Now, that's significant, because who wrote the psalm? David wrote the psalm. David penned these words, but it was the Holy Spirit who said it. Okay? Here again, I think we have a classic example of the scriptures being divinely inspired. It wasn't simply one man's opinion. David penned these words, but it says very plainly it was the Holy Spirit who dictated it. He says, therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart as when they provoked me in the day of trial in the wilderness. Now, here's the thing. Who's they? Let's read on just a little bit further. Where your fathers tried me by testing me and saw my work for 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with this generation and said, they always just go astray in their heart and they do not know my ways. I swore my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Take care, brethren, lest there should be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart in falling away from the living God. Now, it's talking about unbelief and an unbelieving heart. Now, we've got to get a couple things straight. There's no doubt in my mind that the entire generation, now look, we're talking about a particular generation here. This is the generation that was led out of Egypt. How? By a tremendous, mighty arm of God. I mean, they saw just incredible miracles. They saw the whole river Nile turn to blood. They saw frogs, and they saw insects, and they saw a blackness so thick you couldn't see your hand in front of you. But the way God separated his people who lived in Goshen and the way he separated them from the Egyptians showed just God's incredible power on how he delivered these people. Okay, they saw one miracle after another after another after another, and finally ended up with their firstborn lives being taken all the way up from Pharaoh's throne down to the dog on the street. Okay? And then finally the people were set free, and then they witnessed God opening up the Red Sea. They passed through it, God drowning their enemies, and then he provided for them for 40 years. So there's no doubt in my mind that of all the people, and it's estimated there may have been a total of about 3 million people, men, women, and children, when they came out of Egypt, they had something like 600,000 foot soldiers. In other words, 600,000 men who were 20 years and older. That was the military age. So if you figure you've got 600,000 men of military age, well, it's very conceivable they had approximately 3 million people that were delivered from Egypt, and God provided for them through this whole experience. So out of the 3 million people, I guarantee you there was not one atheist, not one agnostic. They all believed. But here they're being chided for their unbelief. Now, what's he talking about? Because this is really where the rubber meets the road as far as our own lives are concerned. How were they, guilty of unbelief? Well, they provoked God time and time again. Look what he says here. And did not harden your hearts as when they provoked me, as in the day of trial in the wilderness. The day of trial. What was their first trial? Good. Good. They were in the desert for 3 days, and they ran out of water, and they were beginning to complain and murmur and gripe and carry on and being ready to stone Moses. And they said, we should have died back in Egypt. Why we come out here to die, and we want to go back, and Okay, right? And then they provoked God to anger. Okay, that was the first of many, many times. I mean, they provoked him so bad. I mean, time and time again, God said to Moses, get out of the way. I'm going to destroy these people. And if it was for Moses getting down on his face and pleading and begging of God not to do it, he would have. Because Moses is a type of Christ, right? Interceding on our behalf, right? But if you look at the whole scenario, what was their unbelief? Their unbelief, in a sense, was their disobedience. I'll give you an example. Why did they all die in the wilderness? This is what it's talking about here. Look what it says here. When it says in that verse, read verse 10 and 11 together. Therefore, I was angry with this generation and said, they always go astray in their heart, and they do not know my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. This particular generation shall not enter his rest. What was his rest? The promised land. What does the promised land prefigure or symbolize?
Heaven
for us, okay? But this particular generation, everybody from 20 years older and up, God said this generation won't enter into the promised land. How many people of that, that whole 600,000 men plus the women of that particular age, how many of those people entered into the promised land?
Two.
Who? Caleb and Joshua. Not even Moses entered into it. Now, Moses didn't enter into it for the same reason the people didn't into it, only a different... In other words, look at the people's unbelief. When the 10 spies came back, including Caleb and Joshua, 8 of them really gave a bad report. Joshua and Caleb gave a good report. Joshua and Caleb believed God. They'd seen all the difficulties ahead of them. They'd seen the giants in the land. They'd seen all the trouble they're going to have, but they believed. Hey, listen, all we have to do is go in there and take it. God's going to give it to us. They believed with all their heart. They were ready to act on that belief. The others discouraged the whole congregation, and everybody was weeping and wailing and crying and carrying on all night long until God was just said, okay, nobody's going to remain. You're not going. Period. You're all going to die out here. And then a number of them says, oh, no, we'll go back, and we'll go in now. And so Moses said, duh, it's too late now. Don't go in. Remember, a number of them went marching in to attack their enemies, and they got beaten and they got killed. Because here's the thing. Belief is ground in what? One word starts with an O.
Obedience.
I mean, it's that simple, okay? When it's talking about here, unbelief, it's talking about they didn't act on their belief. It has nothing to do with their head knowledge. It has nothing to do with the acknowledging that God is there. They didn't obey. When we don't obey, it shows an unbelief. That's where I think the rubber meets the road. It's when we obey God, it shows that we believe God. And they did not obey God. They refused to believe. In other words, they refused to obey. The two go hand in hand. So therefore, God swore in his anger that he will not, they will not enter into his rest. They will not enter a promised land. So he's using this here as a warning to us as Christians, as holy brethren, right? Saying this, that we, if we don't obey, we can end up like them, even though we have been referred to as holy brethren. Look at the parallels that we see in the Old Testament and the New Testament. When God delivered his people from Egypt, what does Egypt represent? The world. What does it represent? The world, right? Okay, so Christians are delivered from the world, right? When they went through the Red Sea, what did Peter say that was representative of? Anybody remember? He said it was representative of their baptism, passing through the water. So in other words, they were saved from the world, they were baptized, right? Mm-hmm. And then the pillar of fire by night, the pillar of cloud by day, is that they had the Holy Spirit. Plus, they had manna, came down from heaven, symbolizing what? For us.
Provision.
Well, for us, it's the bread of life. Jesus is the bread of life. It symbolizes communion. They were partakers of that. Plus, the water that came out of the rock. The rock represented Christ, but the water also represented the living water. So in other words, they had all this experience, but they still didn't enter the promised land. I think it's a stark warning for all of us, right? Because I'm not torturing this to get it saying. This is plainly what it's saying. It's making the parallel itself. That if we look at the example that they set, there's a warning for us. That if we do not obey, it shows an unbelief on our part, and it could cost us, in the end, the very promised land that we claim we're going to go to. All right? And I know that I have a number of people that would disagree with me on that simply because they hold to a doctrinal belief of once saved, always saved. But I'm just simply saying, hey, you want to believe that? Go ahead and believe it. But I don't see it. I just simply say the warning is we see it so abundantly clear, time and time and time again, that it's not enough to just simply have, go through the baptism and receive the Lord and do all these different things. We've got to endure to the end. We've got to persevere. We've got to obey. We've got to keep putting one foot in front of the other, which these people didn't. When their testing came, they blew it. And that's the thing about it in our own life. It says here about God's ways. Look at verse 10. Therefore, I was angry with this generation and said, they always go astray in their heart, and they did not know my ways. See, that's the struggle that we have as Christians. God's thoughts aren't our thoughts, his ways aren't our ways. So very often, we have to walk by faith. And the only way that we walk by faith is to walk in obedience. And the very fact that God's ways aren't our ways, okay, he doesn't do things the way we would like him very often or the way we think they should be done. So therefore, we really have to trust. We really have to believe that, okay, he has the best interest at heart, and that even though I can't comprehend, I don't see the point, I don't understand, I have to believe. Just like Job, who said, though he slay me, I will trust him. I mean, that to me is the ultimate in terms of faith. isn't it? Mm-hmm. And that's what the kind of faith that God is looking for. But these people, they come into their trials, and we all go through trials. They come through their testing, and they murmur, and they gripe, and they complain, and they doubt, and they, you know, they actually just blaspheme God. When in actuality, if they would have said, look, God has brought me this far, and they look back on their past experience and seen how he delivered them mightily and how he's providing for them daily, they say, hey, he's not going to leave me in the lurch. I just have to wait on him. I just have to trust him. And that is what I think glorifies God the most, because what does the Bible say? Without faith, it is impossible to please God. And without testing, it is impossible to what? Manifest faith. And the two go hand in hand. So whatever we may be going through in our struggles in life, we have to understand that, hey, we may not understand it because God's ways aren't our ways, but if we're going to obey, we're going to have to trust him that he's going to work this out, what, for our good, for his honor, for his glory. So, but these people wouldn't. And I think there's a dark, solemn warning that only two in that generation entered into the promised land. Not even Moses entered into it because, in a sense, of his unbelief. Not unbelief in regards to his disobedience. Where did he fail? What incident caused him not to?
It was when he beat on the rock and the water came up.
Right. Okay. Well, remember when God first brought water on a different occasion, on the first occasion, God told Moses, take your staff and strike the rock. Mm-hmm. The rock represents Christ. Mm-hmm. The striking of the rock represents Christ being smited for us, and then out gushed the water. Well, the second time, God told Moses, speak to the rock. Don't strike it, because that would show that you were being put Christ to death again. Once Christ has died for our sin, then all we have to do is appeal to him, speak to him, to get the living water, see? But Moses, in an anger and, you know, frustration, I don't know how he could do it. I mean, I would have blown it long before him. I know that. But he just said, listen here, you rebels. We bring water from this rock. And he smashed the rock with it. And he didn't. God brought forth the water, but he did not obey. And in other words, it was his unbelief in that particular situation. And that cost him from going into the promised land. Right? Mm-hmm. So again, you see I think the very solemn warning there. Now, I'm not suggesting in any way, shape, or form that this entire generation went to hell
right.
any more than Moses did. Moses finally ended up in the promised land. Okay, we know that because he showed up there at the Mount of Transfiguration with Elijah. And I do believe that that generation could have obviously went to heaven, but they didn't enter the promised land, which was a type of heaven. They fell far short of what God's intention was. So don't misunderstand me on that particular point. We're dealing with a great deal of symbolism. It's very rich with symbolism, but it's all set forth for our example and for our warning. Then it says here in that verse 12, it says, take care, brethren. Now again, you don't want to circle the word brethren because he's not talking to the unsaved. It says, take care, brethren, lest there should be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart and falling away from the living God. How do you fall away from the living God if you're not there to begin with? I mean, to me, it's perfect common sense, right? There's a warning there. Take courage, brethren. At least there should be an evil, unbelieving heart and falling away from the living God. Verse 13, but encourage one another day after day as long as it is still called today, lest any one of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. We were just talking about this at the beginning of the study. Isn't this what we've been trying to do over the past 25 years as far as the Bible study is concerned? It says, encourage one another day after day as long as it is still called today, lest any one of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. You know, we are told in the Hebrews 10, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. It says, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised it is faithful. And let us closely consider, now listen to this, let us closely consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. So we're given a command, a commission, okay, not to forsake gathering as is the habit of sun. What happens to all these people who were once part of this Bible study? Hey, I'm all for it if they're into another study or if they're growing in some other way, okay? But how many of them have just simply gotten out of fellowship? They're no longer, they have forsaken gathering together. And as a result, how are they going to stimulate one another, encourage one another? That's what we're doing here. We're encouraging one another, especially when it says this, especially about the day drawing near. What day? The Christ's return. So that's what we're doing here, is that we've come together in Christ's name to read His Word, to encourage one another, saying, hey, hang in there, you know, as tough as it gets, we got to keep helping one another keep our focus. That hey, the Lord's return is very near, it's very close, just hang in there, hang tough, just keep putting one foot in front of the other, and doing all that we can to enable one another, inspire one another, encourage one another, hang in there. And we're just not going to be able to do that by being a lone wolf or just feeling like, well, you know, I'm above these people. I don't need them. I mean, that shows a person so far out of the will of God, it's pathetic. What we got to do is get together, you know, regularly to encourage one another, stimulate one another in our faith. And so then he says here in that verse 13, if you looked at it again, but encourage one another day after day as long as it is still called today. In other words, we don't have tomorrow. I guarantee it. If everybody in the world knew for sure, absolute sure, that tonight Jesus Christ is going to return, I mean, we could not pack him in this house. I mean, every church in the country would be just, you know, overflowing, right? Because everybody, oh, this is it. He's coming back. No time to get ready, right? Well, again, it's emphasizing the word today. This is all we've got. We've got to live it as though this is the last time, the last, you know, this, if he doesn't return today, we've got to live it as though this is our particular last day for us. So it says, it's still called today, lest any one of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Here's an interesting phrase, the deceitfulness of sin. What does that mean? How is sin deceitful?
It promises something good.
Yeah.
It just brings death.
Oh, good, good. I mean, you see, that's how deceitful sin can be. I mean, you can see it right up in the very first sin of Adam and Eve, how they were deceived. There's a deceitfulness there. Okay, and it promises one thing, but in the end it's death. But we're told in Hebrews, or actually James, when lust is conceived, it brings forth sin, and when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. So one thing about sin is that you've heard of the law of diminishing returns. There's a deceitfulness there. They say, well, this is what's going to make me happy. How many people, for example, get involved in fornication or extramarital sex or homosexuality, any form of immorality like that, okay? There is that deceitfulness there, thinking, well, this is going to fulfill me, this is going to make me happy, this is going to make me complete. But once you do it, then the deceitfulness that leads you continually down this path, and you never quite find the fulfillment that originally it seemed to promise. Okay, there's a deceitfulness there, and like I said, there's that law of diminishing returns that once you begin to disobey, then you continue to do more and more and more to try to get a similar high or experience, and you just keep going. It's like drinking seawater. I mean, the more you drink, the more thirsty you become. I mean, there's that deceitfulness there.
And the thicker you get.
Yeah, right. Okay. And then he says in verse 14, he says, for we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. Again, you see that word if. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast in the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. There's a big if there. It's the biggest little word you're going to find in the Bible. All right? As far as I'm concerned, because it says, for if we have become partakers of Christ, if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance until the end. A lot of people start out good, but where are they now? And then in verse 15 it says, while it said, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoke me. Again, he's quoting the scripture, I think in Psalm 95, today if you hear his voice. Today's the day. How many people have heard today, well, today you really need to get right with the Lord. Today you need to get back into fellowship. You need to get back to church. This is it. This is today. But again, you see how people can procrastinate. And I've said before, many times before, that one of the biggest things that damn people is procrastination. Just keep putting it off, putting it off, putting it off. It's not that they openly rebel against God or shake their fist in his face and defy him. They just simply ignore him. They just simply neglect. They just simply put off till tomorrow what they need to do right now, immediately. And I don't mean just accept the Lord Jesus Christ. We're talking about today, if we hear his voice. God can be talking to us in a number of different ways in our hearts today that we need to, you know, be in tune to and obey on, act on. And then verse 16 says, "For who provoked him when they heard? Indeed, did not all those who came out of Egypt led by Moses?" Again, here's the parallel. Who provoked him when they heard? All of them who came out of Egypt. All those who were 20 years old and up. God wasn't holding the children responsible. He's holding the adults. Verse 17, "And with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness?" Like I said, they all fell. They all died. Their bones got bleached in the sun and in the desert. Okay, they never seen the promised land because they didn't believe. It was all of them but two men. And then it says, verse 18, "And to whom did he swear that they should not enter his rest but those who were disobedient?" Again, why is he even saying this if there's not a dark warning behind it? A solemn warning to the rest of us as Christians that we really need to obey God, because disobedience is the essence of unbelief. But look at the first sin, Adam and Eve's sin. The devil sits there and says, "Did God say?" Little question. But that little question posed a big doubt, which led to disobedience, which was unbelief. The very fact that they disobeyed showed that they did not believe. They were deceived. Eve was deceived. They said, "Well, you'll be like gods. You won't die. Your eyes will be open. You'll be like God," you know. So to disobey was they didn't believe. So what it's talking about here, if we don't obey, it's the same as unbelief. So don't confuse the fact that these people didn't get into heaven or didn't get into the promised land because they didn't believe God existed. They just simply did not obey what he said. And then in verse 19 it says, "And so we see that they were not able to enter because of unbelief." Well, you could just paraphrase that and say, "So we see that they did not enter the promise enter because of disobedience." Because it's the same thing. Anybody have anything want to add or share?